Our text today is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. Just looking at verse 9 today. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And so today we're just looking at one verse, this one single solitary verse in the servant song of Isaiah found here in chapter 53. But contained within this one verse, we actually find two messianic prophecies. We find two prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, two prophecies that the suffering servant, Christ Jesus, is going to fulfill. Recognize that both these were fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And these two prophecies, if you haven't picked up on them already, are these. First, that the servant would make his grave with the wicked, or some translations say that his death would be assigned with the wicked. His grave would be assigned with the wicked. And the second one is that he would be with a rich man in his death. And actually, as we'll talk about later, these appear to be contradictory, but both of them are true and both of them come true in Christ. So we're going to see today how these two prophecies are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In order to do that, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to fill you in on something while you're looking up Matthew 27. Is that we're not just going to look at these two prophecies there, but we're also going to mention nine others. Nine other prophecies are fulfilled in this one chapter, in chapter Matthew 27. We're going to look at those others first. We're going to go fairly quickly through these. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but so hopefully you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 27. Now in verse 37 of that chapter, we see him called a king. We see the proclamation of being a king. This is actually a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 verse 6 that we just sang about to open our service today. In verse 5, of that chapter, we see the money that is thrown down by Judas as a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. As well as verse 7, showing that this same money was used for the potter's field, or the potter's house rather, in fulfillment of the same verse in Zechariah. In verse 12, we see him wounded and bruised. A fulfillment of what we've seen earlier in Isaiah 53 for the suffering servant. We also find in verse 29 that he is mocked. Another fulfillment from the servant song of Isaiah 53. People shake their heads at him in verse 39. A fulfillment of Psalm 109:25. Gall and vinegar is offered to him, as foreseen in Psalm 69, verse 21. He cries out in verse 46 in the same way that we see recorded in Psalm 22, verse 1. Amos chapter 8, verse 9 tells us of darkness falling on the land, which is fulfilled in verse 45. Of Matthew 27. So we find all of these fulfillments happen in this one chapter in Matthew, and we haven't yet touched on the two that we find today in verse 9 of Isaiah 53. And we're going to talk in a few moments about the sheer number and odds of anyone being able to fulfill all of the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament. So in Matthew 27:38, we find that Jesus is crucified between two thieves. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now Isaiah speaks of him making his grave, or having his grave assigned with the wicked. And also, if we were to look further down in Isaiah 53, down to verse 12, we'd find that he was numbered among the transgressors. We find here that Jesus is crucified as a criminal with criminals. But also we find in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60, this. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And so we find here the fulfillment of the words of Isaiah in our text today, that he was with a rich man in his death. Now note that on the surface, as seen by his original readers, they might think that Isaiah doesn't really know what he's talking about. How can you make your grave with the wicked and share a rich man's tomb? That would be unthinkable for them. In fact, to be executed as a criminal would ordinarily preclude you from having any type of burial at all. Those executed by criminals during the Old Testament era would have been denied a proper burial. And we find that during the Roman occupation, this practice continued. In fact, if Joseph had not asked for Jesus' body, and if Pilate had not granted that request, then Jesus' body probably would have been thrown on a trash heap outside of Jerusalem. We know from records of the day that that was the practice for people that were executed, people who were crucified. And the two criminals that were executed along with him were probably thrown on that trash heap. And apart from Joseph's request, apart from Pilate granting that request, then Jesus' grave would have been assigned in the place of the wicked. And so, as I showed you, we have 11 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled just in Matthew 27 alone. But it's estimated, depending on who's doing the counting, that there are between 300 and 350 Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah that were all perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so we might be thinking, well, what are the odds that all these could be fulfilled in one man? And I tell you today that the odds are far greater than you might possibly imagine. I want you just to think for a moment about what I'm going to say. I want you to put your thinking caps on and listen. There are those who have taken 8 messianic prophecies and have figured out the odds. And you can go online, you can find their rationale for doing this, and it's really hard to find flaws in what they did. But they take 8 prophecies. I'll give you a quick listing of those 8 prophecies. Number 1, somebody being born in Bethlehem. Number 2, having a forerunner, somebody who comes and announces your ministry. In this case, we know about John the Baptist. Number 3, entering Jerusalem on a colt, the same way as Jesus did on Palm Sunday. Number 4, being wounded in the hands after being betrayed by a friend, as Zechariah chapter 13, verses 6 tells us. Number 5, being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the exact amount, 30 pieces of silver. Number 6, that money then being cast down and used for the potter's house. Number 7, being silent while under unjust oppression, what we actually have seen already in Isaiah 53. And number 8, dying by having hands and feet pierced via crucifixion. Now, and I want you to note of these 8 prophecies that there's really nothing miraculous about any one of these. These are relatively simple things, things that happen to all of us, things like being betrayed by a friend, the possibility that somebody is born in a specific place. Hundreds of people, thousands of people were executed by crucifixion during the Roman era. And even before that, by the Persians who invented it. And so, of those people that were crucified by the Romans, some of those, other than Jesus, possibly were born in Bethlehem. Some of those had actually possibly even ridden into Jerusalem on a colt, even if they didn't do so in the fashion that Jesus did on Palm Sunday. And probably true for most of them is that at one time or another they had suffered betrayal by a friend. But what are the odds that one person could have fulfilled all eight of these? Now, it's estimated that for any one person living during biblical times to fulfill just these eight prophecies, that the odds are 1 to 10 in the 17th power. That even that's difficult for wrap our heads around. So that's for purpose illustration. Let's look at it this way. Take the land mass of the state of Texas to the east of us and cover the state of Texas with silver dollars to a depth 2 feet deep. Okay? Just cover the state of Texas all the way from El Paso to Texarkana down to Brownsville to up the Panhandle. Take the whole state, cover it with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Okay? And mark just one of those silver dollars and throw it in the mix and mix it all up with the others. And then fly an airplane over the top and have somebody parachute out of the airplane. And have it be that when they land, the first silver dollar they pick up is the one that's marked. That is the odds of 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now that's just 8 prophecies. If we look at all 300 to 350 prophecies, then the odds increase to the point where even the universe couldn't contain that many silver dollars. In fact, even if we were to reduce the silver dollars to the size of an electron, we would probably run out of enough room in the universe to carry out our experiment. As you can see, the odds of one man fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies is beyond comprehension. We could look at the entire population of the earth from the beginning of time to now. If we take from the time of Adam to now, it's estimated that on this earth there have lived approximately 88 billion people. And the odds that any one single person during the entire history of the earth, it's such that the odds are so much greater than even the 88 billion. It boggles the mind just how great it is. Now, there are some scoffers who might say, well, Jesus knew his Old Testament. And so he was able to game the odds somewhat in his favor. Let's examine that for a moment. Well, in the first place, how could a mere man choose the place of his birth? Especially when his mother, Mary, and his stepfather, Joseph, are living up in Nazareth. And Mary's pregnant. She's in Nazareth. Jesus is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Well, the way that came about was Caesar Augustus made a decree that people had to return to their ancestral homelands, their ancestral cities. And so they made their way down to Bethlehem. And it was there that Jesus was born. But how does a mere man, how does he orchestrate that? Well, how does somebody arrange for their burial when they're being crucified as a thief? Do we honestly think that prior to his execution that Jesus would have gone to Joseph of Arimathea and said, hey, Joseph, after I die on that cross, could you ask Pilate for my body? And even then, there wasn't any assurance that Pilate would do it, so Jesus probably would have had to say to Pilate, hey, Pilate, give my body to Joseph. Do you see that happening? No, absolutely not. Can anyone imagine Jesus telling Pilate, and then when you crucify me, make sure to crucify me in the company of some robbers. I've got this prophecy I need to fulfill. No, we can't see this happening, nor would any right-thinking person. Can you actually see Jesus calling down from the cross to the soldiers and ask them, hey guys, why don't you divide up my garments, but make sure to gamble for my seamless cloak? No, of course not. No mere man could have pulled this off. But if Jesus is God, he could have very easily orchestrated every bit of this from the beginning. The prophecies themselves would have been given by him to the Old Testament authors. All of the actors in this scene, from Mary to Joseph to Caesar Augustus to Judas to Pilate to the onlookers, to the soldiers at the foot of the cross, to the robbers, to Joseph, and everyone else in the universe. Every single one of them could have been directed by his providence to do exactly as he ordains, but only if he's God. With man, this is impossible, but with God, it's very easy. Doesn't even strain his capabilities. No, Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies that he had ordained from the very beginning. We talked this morning about the scroll that the Lamb took. We talked about it representing the entire redemptive plan of God, the master plan of God. Well, it's Christ himself who could open it, who is worthy to open it, because he's the one that wrote it. And he's the one that exercised it. It was in his heart to redeem a people for himself through this miraculous providence and to give us this picture of his providence in all of these prophecies. Even though he had done no violence, as our text says today, and even though there was no deceit in his mouth, he came and he suffered and he died as a criminal between two criminals. But being the king, he deserved a regal grave, the grave of a rich man that had never been used. You see, as people looked at him being executed, his grave was assigned with the wicked. But he ended up in a rich man's grave. Now, Isaiah's words would have been very problematic to his original readers. I'm sure they had a hard time making sense of it. But that's only true until we see how they're fulfilled in Jesus. You know, it's said by some commentators that this verse is problematic until you see its fulfillment. In fact, there are several linguistic things going on here about tenses and about numbers and that in Hebrew the phrase by itself is almost nonsensical unless you know the fulfillment. You know how it's fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the prophet who establishes all prophecy. Jesus is also the one who ensures all of its fulfillment. He is the priest who makes intercession for his people through his sacrificial atoning death. And he is the king of the universe, the Lord of lords, the king of kings, the one who directs all things according to his will. As God, he fulfills all these roles, even as the suffering servant, the role of prophet and priest and king. Now, note just how much evidence one has to ignore to remain agnostic to his claims. In reality, it's enough that just the heavens alone would show the power of his will. The heavens declare his handiwork, his glory. But he hasn't left us only that. In the record of the Old Testament, we see prophecy after prophecy, 300 to 350 of them, each of them fulfilled in the single solitary person of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, the odds of only 8 of these being fulfilled in one single person is astronomical. When we consider the entirety of the prophetic record, we would have to close our eyes and choose not to see in order to deny his divinity. Now, this shouldn't surprise us that people do this, because Paul tells us in Romans 1 that those who choose not to believe are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It isn't that there isn't enough evidence. The evidence is abundant. It's abundant in the general revelation of nature as well as the special revelation of the Word. No, people choose to ignore the evidence and to believe in lies in order to avoid trusting in him and to avoid submitting themselves to his will. And what fools they are. Don't they know that he will eventually force them to bend the knee to him? Don't they know that there is a time coming when they will declare him as Lord and King, even as they face the judgment they deserve for their rebellion? He will not be mocked, and he will either win them over by his love or he will punish them forever in his wrath. He is God of gods, the only Lord, the only ruler, the only Almighty. How dare they remain in rebellion against him? Even using his good gifts, the many and manifold gifts of his creation, as they continue in their willful rebellion. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment, but they don't care. They close their ears to his call, and they close their eyes to his goodness. This one who has done no wrong suffered for the sins of rebels. He did so in order to redeem them to himself, a people for his possession, a bride for him to cherish and lavish his love upon. He died between two criminals when he was guiltless, and his lifeless body was buried in a tomb befitting a king. But he would not occupy that tomb for long. Just as his sacrifice on the cross was but for a short duration, probably a matter of only about 6 hours, his sojourn in the tomb would end after 3 short days. And at that time, after 3 days in the tomb, he arose and he tore down and destroyed all the power of death. The stone before the tomb could not stop him. The guard of soldiers could not restrain him. The bonds of death could not maintain their hold over him. He arose in majesty, and he now lives forevermore. And now he calls out to men everywhere, calling upon them to turn from their sin and repentance and to throw themselves upon his mercy by trusting in him, and trusting in him alone for their salvation, salvation from their sin, from death, from the grave, and from the fierce, unrelenting power of hell. All those who repent and turn to him in faith will be welcomed into his family. They will be engrafted into his body. They will be kept secure in his love for eternity to come. But all those who refuse him, those who continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, will suffer the ultimate penalty of eternity cut off from him. And they will eventually be consigned to their deserved punishment in hell. Now what more could he do to convince you that he is the Almighty? What more could he do to convince you that he is the God of the universe? No mere man could fulfill even a portion of the Old Testament prophecies, let all of them perfectly and without fail. He has proclaimed that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one ever could come to the Father except through him. Now, do we believe that? Are we willing to trust him and him alone? Are we willing to forsake all other attempts to secure salvation? Willing to trust in his gracious provision? Are we repenting of our sin and continuing in that repentance as we trust in him? As I said last week, that important question is, what will we do with Christ? Will we be numbered among the mockers, or will we find our place alongside his children, those who he has redeemed to the praise of his glory? No other decision carries more weight. There is nothing else that we could do that is important as this. We can either ignore him, continuing to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, or we can come to him in faith, throwing ourselves on his mercy and trusting in him alone for all that we need. This one whose grave was assigned with the wicked, but instead ended up in a rich man's tomb, in fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 53, that one, that perfect Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, he is calling out to us today. Are we going to come to him in faith? Or instead, will we reject him in our sin?